You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so just to step back and kind of bring in the whole big picture of the context of what we were talking about, you know, for the weeks leading up to chapter 4 back in the spring. This is a book, an unknown author. I think it's Paul, but it's unknown, right? To an audience of people around 50 AD who were raised Jewish. They were raised in the synagogues. You know, many of the original Christians were Jewish people who could still consider themselves to be Jewish. They just believed that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied. And they are under heavy persecution, as you might imagine, because Jesus was a threat to the religious authorities of his day. They trumped him up on some false charges, had him sentenced to death, had him executed, and then he rose from the dead and thousands of people started coming to Christ. And you could see why the religious authorities would be like, we want to stop this. So people's property was being seized. They were being thrown out of the synagogues. Families were being divided. In some cases, people were even being killed. And so the temptation for them, and this is really important to hold in your mind as we work through the book of Hebrews, for them to give up on what they're doing, to turn away from Christianity, is not to do what you or I would do. We would go back to the world system. It would be, you know, bars are still open, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. For them, it's going back to ceremonial, Pharisaical Judaism. That's what they would go back to. That's the pressure, is just forget about this Jesus stuff and go back to the synagogue. And so the author, the whole purpose, really, of the book of Hebrews is the author is trying to give them an argument to explain to them and give them the tools that they need. Why should I weather all this terrible treatment from my rabbi, from my family, from my fellow countrymen? Is it worth it to believe in Jesus when everything is against you, when you stand up and are vocal about it? And so the first chapter, the author starts their argument. And I think it's Paul. I think he's, you know, Paul was a lawyer. And what he does is he makes an excellent argument from the Old Testament, which would have been what the audience considered for sure the Word of God, to explain to them this question of why should I persevere? And in chapter 1, he says, well, the first reason we should obey Christ is because he is God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. He's the ultimate way of understanding. He says, in years past, in history's past, you know, we had prophets and they were great. We had Moses, they were great. He didn't contradict any of those. He said, those were great. But that was like a messenger from God. This was God taking on flesh, dwelling among us and telling us himself the way that things are. God, the owner, the sustainer, the operator of all things. This is Yahweh among us. So yes, we should follow Jesus because he is what the whole Old Testament is about. Then in chapter 2, he says, not only is Jesus God, but Jesus is also human. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. Born of a woman, was a baby. It wasn't like God just like transformed from a spiritual thing into like a 33-year-old man. He was born as a baby. He was vulnerable. He needed to be fed. He needed to be burped. He needed to be changed. He grew into the full gamut of human experience. And he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was. He says he knew what it was to be tempted in all things, yet to be without sin. He understood temptation at an experiential level as a human being. He understands us. He gets us. And he still likes us, loves us, and wants to be close to us. In fact, it says that we are adopted into the family of God. So again, that question for that Jewish audience, why should I follow Jesus? Well, he's God, but God did something incredible. He gave us a piece of himself. When we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us. But God also took a piece of us, our flesh, and dwelt among us. And he says, we are now family. We're spiritual and we're physical. And you, it says this incredible thing in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, Jesus unashamedly calls us his brothers. That's God's vision. And oh, by the way, he died for us. He took that life and gave it so he could take our place in God's judgment. And so that every human being that is ever born would have the ability, would have the opportunity to turn to God and ask for forgiveness. And God would be able to forgive them because he would have poured out the punishment that they deserve upon himself. Then we get to chapter 3, which was the last chapter that we studied together. And that was, so Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. And that whole chapter was basically saying, and we should not reject this amazing truth. Why? Well, because if we believe in the prophets, if we believe in Moses, if we believe in the messengers who were telling us, how much more important would it be to believe in what God himself told us? See, Jesus isn't a contradiction of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of it. Jesus himself told his followers, he said, you know, you guys are all about Moses. Moses wrote about me. He said, you know, Moses was a servant in my house. He's great. He's wonderful. But I'm the fulfillment of what God is, who God is, and what you need to know about God. And they end that chapter then with an object lesson from Israel's history that they all would have been really familiar with. And that's what we were talking about back in the fall, where he said, don't be like the wilderness generation who saw all this crazy stuff, were sprung from slavery. God did all these miracles to save them. They came to the promised land, and then God said, go into the promised land. I'm going to give you victory over the people there. And they said, no way. They had gone a certain way following God, but then they said, we will go no further. And he quoted Psalm 95 to them and said, don't harden your hearts like the wilderness generation. Be careful to enter God's rest. And so we spent a lot of time talking about that, but all we were really saying, all it really means is don't harden your heart. When God calls on you to follow him, when he gives you a challenge, when he tells you something to do, when he leads you to do something, don't tell him no. Because God loves you and wants good things for you. And so following the will of God is talked about then in this context of entering God's rest. And that's where it gets confusing. We know that God's rest is not salvation because in Numbers 4, God forgave them for their sin of rebellion, but said, they shall not enter my rest. So you can be a Christian, you can be saved, and not be in God's rest. That's an important clue as we try to understand what God's rest is. We know that being in God's rest has to do with being in God's will. It has to do with saying yes to God. And it has to do with seeing his plan fulfilled in your life. How do we know that? Well, let's look at Hebrews 4, and let's start right here in verse 1. So because of all that stuff we just talked about, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. That's referring to the wilderness generation. But the word they had didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who had heard. So if we want to dive deep and get into what is God's rest, we have to continue with this wilderness generation example, right? And he says that we should fear missing out on God's rest. And it's interesting because we're very rarely told, like, we should fear is a good motivation, right? In fact, we're told very contrary. We'll look at some passages later that say that we shouldn't be afraid. But this is a special type of fear. This is the first example ever of FOMO. That's what this is. He's saying you should FOMO, you should have the fear of missing out on God's best for you. That is actually something you should fear. Not like tremble in fear, like God's gonna get me or God's gonna punish me, but just the sense of like God has a plan for your life, and that life is the best possible life that you could live, and missing out on that should concern you. That's something that should be in your thoughts. Not, oh my God, I'm gonna be judged, but oh my God, I want the most of what God has for me. And how can I live in such a way where I don't miss out on what God wants? And that's exactly why he uses the example of the wilderness generation, right? They were born in slavery, part of the Red Sea, you know, had manna food given to them every morning that just showed up on the ground like dew, were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But God had so much more he wanted to do with them, but they told him no. They had the word of God. They knew what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to go into the land. He told them, I want you to go in and conquer the Canaanite people and establish a new nation. There was no ambiguity, no confusion. This was from God. Yeah, check. That's what God wants us to do. We're not gonna do it. It's too scary. It's too hard. And so I think you could begin to see why the author uses this argument with his Jewish audience who's going through something really scary and really hard, and he wants them to not quit. He's like, don't be like the wilderness generation. And 4 verse 3, we read, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So as we kind of begin to try to get some clarity and just brush away the fog of war and understand what this concept of rest is, right, we get more clues here. What is God's rest? It's something that's available to every believer. God wants all of us to be in his rest, but it's not something every believer enjoys. You can be saved, you can be a follower of Jesus Christ and be outside God's rest, because he's saying that's exactly what the wilderness generation was. They were forgiven, but they didn't enjoy the fullness of God's plan for them. He just said, God has already done everything needed to be done. He has already provided everything. There is nothing more that God needs to do for you to enter his rest. That means it's on us. Do we want to be in God's rest, or do we not want to be in God's rest? We have to choose. God is amazing. He's this omnipotent, all-powerful, creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, you know. But yet he really cares about giving us choice. Because from God's perspective, love is the highest virtue, the highest value that there is. And love requires choosing. You can't pre-program a robot to love you. You can pre-program a robot to say it loves you, to act like it loves you. But the great miracle, the great wonder of what love is that someone chooses to love us. And that's how God views it too. He wants us to choose to love him. So we read in verse 4, it says, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Okay, so this is super interesting. The author, what he's doing is he's saying, we know that in Psalm 95, it says, don't harden your heart when they failed to enter God's rest. We know in Numbers 14, it said that the wilderness generation, Moses prayed for them and God said, I forgive them, but they shall not enter my rest. And so what the author does is he says, where's the first time that rest comes up in the Bible? And the answer is Genesis chapter 2. It's in the creation narrative. And so he ties this idea of what is God's rest to Genesis, the last verse of Genesis 1, and an early verse in Genesis 2. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then chapter 2, verse 2 says, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, all his work which he had done. This is the first time that rest shows up in the Bible, and it's not our rest, it's God's rest. That's a super smart way if we're like, okay, David was talking about God's rest in Psalm 95. Moses was talking about God's rest in Numbers 14. What does it mean? What is God's rest? Well, let's go to the source and look at the original rest of God. And it's clear God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. This is an omnipotent God. He has unlimited power. He can say, let there be light, and the Big Bang happens, and he doesn't get sleepy at all. He is unlimited in his resources. So it's not like he worked really hard for 6 days and was like, whoo, I need a break. Rest, in the context of creation, the seventh day of rest was to delineate, to mark that he was done, right? He had been creating, and now he was done creating. It was perfect, and it was good, and he loved what he had made. So he enjoyed the fullness of the completion of his own plan, right? That's how God's rest is first given to us in the Bible, enjoying the completion of God's work. So to enter God's rest, which is what the Hebrew author is talking about here, he's saying, what about the wilderness generation? They did not enter God's rest because they did not see the completion of the work and the plan and the glory that God had for them. And now he's talking to the Hebrew audience and he's saying, don't be like them and not get to see the fullness of what God has for you. He says in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. God wants us to enter into the security of knowing that he's in charge and the freedom of knowing that we are loved. That's what God's rest is. Dennis McCallum, in his book, Liberation, writes on this passage. In Hebrews 4:10, we almost have the thesis of the whole book of Hebrews summarized in one sentence. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Good work needs to be done. People are alienated from God and headed for judgment. Sin ravages individuals and whole societies. Who will repair this situation? The biblical answer is clear: Jesus Christ. The important point is that Jesus had already acted, and that action is sufficient. What believers need to do is not add to Jesus' work, but appropriate it by faith. The readers of Hebrews needed to understand the finished work of Christ. They clearly believed Jesus as important, but also felt that adding human works to Jesus' work was a good thing. They didn't suspect that adding human works really amounted to unbelief, but it does. We can't trust in the finished work of Christ and at the same time feel we need to add our own works. Adding our works clearly suggests that Jesus' work isn't enough. And if you think about that in the context of, you know, that Hebrews 4:10, enter God's rest and trust that he has completed the work that needs to be done, that is kind of the theme for all of the book of Hebrews. Trust God even when your circumstances are difficult. And the very next verse here in 11, it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's interesting. I think that's a real interesting play on words. How do you be diligent to rest? We have to work really hard at resting. But that is actually exactly how I find that this has played itself out in my life, right? I like to do things. I like to go out and make stuff happen. When I see stuff wrong, I like to fix it. When stuff hurts, I like to make it better. When people are hurting, I like to help them, right? And so I go out and try to do, but I forget about the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and that he has already done everything that needs to be done. The only thing that I can do is just get on his wavelength and be used by him. The things of value that I can do require me surrendering the idea that I can do a lot on my own. In fact, when I go out and try to do Christian work on my own, when I try to preach or when I try to serve or when I try to give counsel or whatever it is that I'm trying to do, and I do it without God, it's exhausting, it's annoying, and it doesn't work. But when I try to figure out and understand what God's saying to me and get in line with what God wants me to do, the experience of God working through you to impact others isn't exhausting at all. It's energizing. It's sweet. It's enjoyable. And from the outside looking in, you know, doing things in your own power and doing things in God's power, you might be doing exactly the same thing. The question is, what's in your heart? What's your motive? By what power are you doing things? And he's making it really clear here that entering God's rest is a choice. You have to choose whether or not to be in God's rest. It's not a work in the sense of like, you're like, you don't get up one day and say, today I will be entering God's rest and I will do A, B, and C, and that will guarantee that I'm in God's rest. It's not really picking something up. It's a burden that you let go of. Entering God's rest means letting go of your baggage, knowing you're an imperfect person, you're gonna continue to struggle, you're gonna continue to have problems, but if you trust yourself to God, you will have a wild adventure of being used by him in a powerful way, despite the fact that you're despicable. And when you see that, it's very encouraging to know that you have all these problems, but God still does good things. But it's hard. It's so hard to let go of that baggage, isn't it? I've been doing this for 30 years, right? And it's so hard. It's a process of over and over and over going out, doing good things, trying to serve people, trying to love people, trying to preach, trying to help people with their marriages, trying to help people parenting, trying to help people reach other people for God. And you're doing all these things, and then all of a sudden you're like, I'm burnt out. I got nothing left. I don't want to go to home church tonight. I don't want to go to CT. It's cold outside. Why do I want to be around these people? And that's a good sign that you're not in God's rest, that you're working in your own power. And what's being described here is an alternative that works. So it's important. God's rest. What have we learned about it so far? He says you should have FOMO. You should have fear of missing out on God's rest. We enter it by acting on truth. We receive the word of God and we put the word of God into action. And that's how we enter God's rest. Just like the people of the wilderness generation didn't enter God's rest because they didn't believe that he would give them the land. God's rest is entered through trusting in him. Why does any of this matter? Why are we talking about this? Well, for one thing, this passage is hard to understand and it is misused in a key way by a lot of people. And it's used in a way that distorts and really corrupts our understanding of who God is. Many people teach that what's happening here is that the author of Hebrews is threatening the audience of Hebrews, don't be like the wilderness generation and not enter God's rest, because if you go back to the synagogue and you go back to ritual Judaism, you're going to hell. That's what they think. Look at this commentary. Again, the paramount necessity of perseverance is stressed. Only if they kept their original confidence firm to the end could they truly be called partners of Christ. See, they don't teach that you lose your salvation. They teach that if you don't enter God's rest, you were never a Christian to begin with. You thought you were, but your faith wasn't real. And the implications of that are important. Is Hebrews 4 a warning and a threat to people who are suffering? Don't quit or you're going to hell. Is that who God is? If you fall away from God and go back to the old ways, it means you were never a true believer. Is that how God motivates us? That's not what the God that I see in my Bible at all. What I see in the Bible is that God doesn't work through threats. He works through love. It's the love of God that makes us want to follow him. It's experiencing the love of God that makes us want to change. There are consequences for saying no to God, but those consequences are usually the natural outpouring of the stupid thing that we're doing that God doesn't want us to do. God's not up there with lightning bolts, hurling them down at us, gleefully, you know, cackling as we suffer. God is our Father who loves us. Are we to live in fear as believers that we are still judged? That's one of the important things that's at stake here and why we have to study this passage and unpack it this way. I love what Warren Wiersbe says on this. He says, does apostasy mean abandoning one's faith and therefore being condemned forever? That does not fit in this context. Israel departed from the living God by refusing God's will for their lives and stubbornly wanting to go their own way back to Egypt. God did not permit them to return to Egypt. Rather, he disciplined them in the wilderness. God did not allow his people to return to bondage. He makes a great point. The people wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to what they were before they met God, and God didn't let them do that. He made them march around the desert for 40 years until that generation died off, and then the next generation was willing to enter God's rest. God will not drag you kicking and screaming into his way. He will plead with you. He will love you. He will empower you. He will serve you. He will argue with you. But he will allow you to tell him no and to miss out on the fullness of what he has for you. But he will do that without judging you or condemning you. He will do that while grieving that you're missing out. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives you the Holy Spirit, it is yours for eternity. You are in him and he is in you forever. 1 John 4:18-19, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Okay, this is really important. God understands human nature, and he understands if he uses fear, I'm going to throw lightning bolts at you if you do this, all we'll do is try not to get caught. That's what fear does. That's what punishment does. It just makes you like, well, you know, I'm going to do an ROI, return on investment on this bad thing that I want to do. How likely am I to get caught versus how likely am I to get away with it? That's not love. That's not how God works. God overwhelms us with the greatness of who he is, his love, and the love he has for us. And that makes us want to be like, I want to stop doing stupid stuff that's hurting me, and I want to have more and more of who God is in my life. You see, there's two different issues here. The one issue of eternal life is not at play in Hebrews 4. We think it is, people argue it is, but it's clearly not. The wilderness generation failed to enter God's rest, but they were saved. So salvation is off the table. We see that in Numbers 14. God pardoned them, but he also didn't let them enter the land. The Jewish believers that are the audience of the book of Hebrews are believers. It says that they are brethren, that Jesus unashamedly calls them brethren. They belong to God. And if they go back to what they were doing before, they will miss out on God's rest, but they will not be unconverted. That's clear. So what God's rest is about, this is a big one. This brings it all together right now. Entering God's rest isn't about the next life. It's about this one. It's a really practical, do you want to live the best life that you can in the time that you have here? As a follower of God, how do you live your best life? What does that look like? How do I do that? How do I live my best life? That's what this teaching is really about. It's really practical about this life and making the most of it. The wilderness generation was born into slavery. They were emancipated by the power of God, but they chose to live out, they were chosen to live out their lives in the promised land. God's plan for them wasn't get you out of slavery and then your kids will get the promised land. It was get you out of slavery, use you, go into the land, conquer the Canaanites, set up a new government, live in the land of milk and honey, and establish a new generation, a new nation connected with you and God and everyone else, and it would be this glorious thing. He had an amazing plan for them. But they chose not to believe that God would give them victory, and so they never saw. They were free. They were out of the yoke of slavery in Egypt, but they never got to experience this great, amazing thing that God wanted to do through them. The Hebrew audience were born into Jewish homes. They came to faith and came to believe that the resurrected Christ was indeed the Messiah. He was God, and his word is God's word. And they were paying a heavy price. They were suffering in calculable ways, in concrete ways. They were suffering because they believed this. And if they quit and go back to the synagogue because it's hard, they're not going to go to hell. They're just not going to enter God's rest. They're not going to see the fullness of God's plan for them. So what about you and me? I want to be in God's rest. What does that look like? I get what it was for the Hebrew, for the wilderness generation. I get what it was for the audience. But what about us, 21st century Americans? To enter God's rest, the first thing you have to do is make a decision to receive Christ. You have to be adopted into the family of God. And God cares about choice. It says that he stands at the door and knocks, but you have to open the door. You have to decide, I want God in my life. You're not deciding to become a perfect person. You're not deciding to join a church. You're not deciding, you know, that you're going to do everything right from here on out. You're not deciding about a political point of view. The only question, the question, do you need forgiveness? Do you need God in your life? Or are you going to go it alone? That's it. Can you change yourself? Or do you need the creator of the universe and his power to help you become whole, and who it is that you're supposed to be? That's the question. And if you turn to him in faith and say, I need you in my life, I know I'm going to make a mess of it, and that this is not a pledge to be perfect. This is just an admonition of helplessness. I need you, Jesus. You will be saved. You'll still be a mess, but you'll be a saved mess. Then, moving forward from that, the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you. Then you have to make many decisions every day on whether or not you're going to go your own way or whether or not you're going to go God's way. That is the ongoing battle for God's rest. You're saved, but are you in God's rest? Are you going to go continue as a saved believer living in misery by doing things like you never knew God? God says, I love you. You're my child. You're a prodigal. You're out there living it up, and you're hurting yourself and you're hurting others. And that doesn't anger God. It grieves him. You are free to do that. But God's argument is, why not learn and grow and become the fullness of who I created you to be? Why not pursue the life that God wants for you? Because he's bigger, he's smarter, and he's more powerful than we are. He knows better than we do what is our best life. And when we choose to act on the word of God, the leading of God, the presence of God in our lives, we become what it is that he created us to be. And there is nothing more joyful, more fun, more full than being what you were made to be. And very few people get to experience that for a long period of time. What is God's rest? I think we could sum it up with Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Give up the fight to have your own way and do it yourself and glorify yourself and to, you know, be impressive. Give it up. Just let go. And let God guide you in an ongoing daily way in how you live your life. Jesus wrote about this. He talked about it in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you're like me and you've been walking with God for a long time and you occasionally read this verse and you're like, I don't think that's true at all. Being a Christian is hard. What about that? If the Bible's right and Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The people who follow God all out, you know, Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. The little bit that I follow God in my life right now has me going to Bible studies 3-4 times a week, serving, getting involved in all kinds of messes that involve other people and their dumb decisions. Why am I doing this? It's hard. Being a Christian is hard. The only thing harder is not being a Christian. I like what the Dread Pirate Roberts said to Buttercup. Life is pain. Anyone who says anything differently is selling something. Life is hard. There's two choices, life with God and life without God. And life with God is easy. His yoke is easy and his burden is light compared to life without God. There's so many people in this room that know that's true. We tried it, we did it on our own, we made a mess of it, and we were like, surrender, run up the white flag. Jesus, I need you, I can't do this. And as a result, our lives have changed dramatically. I would not call our lives easy, but I would call them full. I would call it so much better. And yes, we still screw up. We move and we do bad things and we make mistakes, but which is a more fulfilling life? Think about the wilderness generation. Was taking the possession of the land gonna be a better life for them or wandering in the desert for 40 years? Which life is better? Which life is easier? Which life is more fulfilling? Which life do you come to the end of your life and I'm like, I did it all. It wasn't wandering in the wilderness. The Hebrew audience is being told, you know, they have a choice. Do they want to be bold about their faith in Christ and pay the price? Be persecuted, be rejected, be beaten, maybe be killed. Well, the alternative is going back to a dead ritual that will do them no good, that will bring them no fulfillment, no joy, no purpose. Which is the better life? Which is the easier life? What's better for us? A radical life for God or a life of online gaming and porn? Which is the better life? I would argue a life for God is the easy life. Not because it's less work, not because it's less pain, but because it's the only life of purpose, of meaning, and of joy. And that makes up for everything else. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. That's what God's rest is. God's rest is knowing your eternal destination. No matter how bad I screw things up here, I got eternity with God and all the people I love. God's rest is knowing you're living your best life. I am in God's will, doing what God wants me to do. I am what God made me to be, and I'm where God wants me to be. Can you imagine? Like if you knew, I mean knew, that if the hand of God were to come down from the clouds and pluck you from this earth and put you right where God wants you to be, it would be right where you are. You'd be invincible. You'd be invulnerable. You're like, I make mistakes, but I know I am who God wants me to be. I know I'm where God wants me to be. What could be better than that? And so it begs the question, right? Well, you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking. How do I know that I'm in the right place? How do I know I'm in God's rest? According to this, the answer is the most easy, simple answer there ever was. Don't say no to God and you'll always be in his rest. Problem is, that's really hard. It's easy to understand, but it takes a lifetime to practice. It's not a mystery. Don't say no to God. This whole thing started with Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his heart, hear his call, do not harden your hearts. That's the whole point. It's about not having controversy with him. So you can be in God's rest and still be a sinner and still mess up. But when you do mess up, you acknowledge it. And you say, hey, that's not what I want to do. That's not who I want to be. I agree with you, God. I screwed up. And you tell your friends, and you live in the light, and you try to change. What hardening your heart is, what leaving God's rest is in an ongoing way living in controversy with something you know God wants you to give up, and unrepentantly saying, I'm doing what I want. You will have no peace as a child of God when you are living in a lifestyle, ongoing way of rebellion because he loves you And he will not give up on you trying to convince you that you should follow him. Living outside of God's rest is living a lifestyle of hostility to God's truth. When they decided not to go into the land, that was an irreversible decision that left them forever unable to fulfill God's purposes for their life. They were supposed to start a new government, a new people, a new nation. And for 40 years, they couldn't do that because they said no to God. The second thing you can do is just live the life God designed for you. Understand who you are. Understand that God, what do you like? What are you good at? What is God's purpose for you is connected with the things that bring you joy. God doesn't create you a certain way and then, you know, punish you when you fulfill these things that you're good at. If you're good at doing some things that are against God's will, you have a gift. You're just using it selfishly. What does it look like to turn that around and use it for God's purposes? Understanding who you are and how you're made and being joyful and grateful. God, thank you for making me the way that I am. And God's will for you, God's plan for you might not be just one thing. It might be many things, and it might not be the same thing through the whole course of your life. Just be teachable, be malleable. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Follow the word of God. Chuck Smith writes, many times we find that it is in our unbelief that keeps us from entering in the full, rich life that God would have for us to experience and enjoy. Again, our problem is our looking at our own resources and looking at the power of the enemy. Always when we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the enemy, terror fills our hearts and unbelief. We've got to know there is a greater power within us than that which is against us. Trust in him. Now, the next logical question that we all should be asking ourselves is, okay, I want to be in God's rest. I know that I need to be in God's rest. I love Jesus. I love God. But am I in God's rest? What if I'm fooling myself? What if all this time I've been thinking I'm in God's rest and I'm really not? Well, that is exactly the question that the author of Hebrews anticipates and writes, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him that we have to do. Now, that's a memory verse for a lot of us, and a lot of us understand that, but understand it in the context. When the question is, what if I'm not living the way that God wants me to live? The answer is, get in God's word. Because nothing is hidden from God's sight. And if you spend time with God and there is a problem, he will show you what it is. If you're sitting there right now and you're like, oh no, man, I think I might have a controversy with God. I don't know what it is though. You don't. Because God will make it clear to you. You might be sitting there thinking, I do have a controversy with God and I know exactly what it is. Well, then that's where you need to wrestle to let go. Because that thing is preventing you from entering God's rest. And that's what God has for you. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, I'm just too big of a sinner. I can't do it. God is constantly disappointed in me. Well, guess what? The author of Hebrews is a genius, and he anticipated that question as well. The next thing he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed us through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. If you're sitting there and you're like, I have controversy with God, I know what it is, and I don't know what I want to do, and that controversy is making you like, I can't be close to God. I've got a controversy with God. I can't be close to him. He's saying the answer is to just draw near. When we sin, and when we have controversy, we like to pretend like we're Adam and Eve and we can hide from God in the garden. But you can't. That's an illusion. That's a farce. What you need to do if you're in sin is climb up into God's lap, throw your arms around his neck and say, help me, I can't do this. I can't do this without you. And his answer is always, 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 I'm so glad you came home. There's God's rest. Thanks, God, that you interrupted our madness and brought in something amazing, just a totally different life. I know my life is so different than it could have possibly been if you hadn't intervened and drawn me to understanding who you are. If you hadn't put people in my life to speak boldly, to challenge me, to argue with me and to love me, I don't know where I would be. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this book. And just pray that you'll help us and remind us about the importance of entering your rest as we live out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.